If you would, let's turn over to 1 John. We're going to begin our series this morning through 1 John. And as is a habit and custom, whenever we start a new book together, we usually take the first week to kind of introduce things, to set it up, to kind of see where we're going to be going and where we're coming from. The official formal title of the series is Light, Love, and Life Series, because those are the three main ideas, the three main pictures found in 1 John. The subtitle, though, for the series is How the Incarnation Helps Us Live Out the Sacred. If you were with us over the Christmas time where we did our Advent series, we talked about why the incarnation matters, seeing all of life as sacred. Interesting enough, I felt compelled to preach through 1 John before I had fully developed that series. And this is a great segue out of that, because almost all of 1 John, it hinges on the idea that Christ has come in the flesh, that God became man and he dwelt among us. And because God became man and he dwelt among us, it causes us to live life in a certain way. Since this is true, since the incarnation really did happen, it causes us to live life in a certain way if we have been impacted by the living Christ. And so all of 1 John seems to deal with this. And so the text has been read for us this morning, this first verse. I want to read actually the first five verses. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life there being a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And it's from this very strong incarnational statement, because that's what John is doing there. John is making a very strong statement about the incarnation. He's saying, listen, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. He was real. And he repeats this. He makes it very clear. Jesus was real. He really did come. He really was here. He really was a human being. He really was God in the flesh. Now that we've affirmed that that's true, let's talk about how that causes us to relate to God and to each other. And that's pretty much what the rest of the letter is about after that point. So let's move through some basic background, because it's really important for us to get a grasp on what's going on, who's writing, who they're writing to, why they're writing these things, so that we don't read these things out of context. First, the author is John the Apostle. The letter itself is technically anonymous. It gives no indication of who wrote it. John never names himself in this letter. He doesn't name himself in his gospel either. Historically, this is accepted through early testimony to be John the Apostle. Now, I want to pause here and kind of take a little bit of an aside. This is the boring, nerdy, geeky church history guy coming out of me. Some of you enjoy that. The rest of you take just a pause for a moment. There's a very large movement, it's been going on for a couple of hundred years now, that states that John didn't write this. That John didn't write 1 John, he didn't write 2 John, he didn't write 3 John, he didn't write Revelation, he didn't write the Gospel of John. There might not have even been a guy called John. There's some theories about that. The problem with that is they say it's a, you know, second or third century community of people. If there was a John, they were his followers. They embraced his teachings that he taught about Jesus. They kind of over the years compiled it through oral tradition. And then they wrote these things down and they passed it off like he did it so it would get accepted into the church as official scripture. And there's a bunch of people who pass that off as really sound scholarship. There's a slightly, just as a historical person myself, there's a slight problem that I have with calling that sound scholarship, and it's this. Nowhere in the historical record in the early church do you have anyone who thought that that's the way that it went. Nobody. I mean, we have historical writings that date back to the late 100s who talk about the Apostle John who wrote these letters. And they actually cite, in the early 100s, parts of the Gospel of John and these letters and the Revelation, and they say this came to us from the Apostle, being a reference in church history to the Apostle John. A guy who was one of his disciples, who lived with him, refers to these things, who would have written his stuff in the late 90s. And you have The first 200 or 300 years of the church history, when this community of John's followers who were supposed to be compiling all this stuff that John didn't ever really write, all saying that he was a real guy who wrote this stuff. Yet, fast forward 2,000 years later, and you got a bunch of scholars, mostly emerging out of Germany and then flowing over into Europe and now into America, saying, oh, no, 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 if you want to be a really sophisticated person, you won't believe that mumbo-jumbo nonsense that some John guy actually was Jesus' disciple, and he really wrote some letters to some churches. That's just crazy talk. That's just old-school Christianity. That's fuddy-duddy type stuff. That's not really how it went. You have to be a little more sophisticated than that and understand that there were communities and people and oral traditions and the compiling of letters and that... So, I'm to believe some guys from 2,000 years after the fact came up with a theory that John never really wrote anything, and that what we have today is a compiling of their version of Christianity that they wanted to pass off into the church, and so they lied and said that John was the one who wrote it. I'm to buy that more than, I don't know, the 50 or 60 people from the first 2 centuries of the church who said, hey, there was a guy named John and he wrote these letters. I actually hung out with him and he taught me some of this stuff. Actual historical scholarship would say, hey, there was a guy named John who actually wrote these letters, who actually walked with Jesus. If you're going to do history the right way, that's actually how you do history. All right, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to come back to this. Okay, so for those of you who wanted to, you know, go listen to Bart Ehrman or whatever. He's very wrong. All right, so the date, when was it written? Wasn't written in 200 A.D. We have sections of the Greek from the text prior to 200 A.D., if you want to do textual criticism. The date is likely sometime around A.D. 90. It's one of the earliest things that John wrote. He likely wrote this. It was likely written right after the Gospel of John. So sometime in the very early 90s, the Revelation was probably written around 96 AD, the last thing that John would have written. He probably wrote the Gospel and then proceeded to instruct the churches that had received his copy of the Gospel shortly thereafter. So sometime in the late 90s. Now you have to think through what's going on during that time. The Neronian persecution would have happened about 30 years earlier, give or take a few years. Paul would have been martyred. Peter would have been martyred. James would have been martyred. In fact, by this time, John's the only one left, the only one who hasn't been martyred for the faith. He's not yet been exiled to Patmos. That would have happened at the 5 or 6 years after this. But they're probably looking for him. He's probably in a lot of trouble. He's probably on the move. He's very, he's kind of a vagrant almost. He's just moving around all the time. He's a bit transient because he's going to be in a lot of trouble. And so the original audience, according to early Christian tradition, John wrote this letter while ministering the churches at Ephesus probably. The church at Ephesus was a very strong community, but they were beginning to have some doctrinal issues by this time. You notice that when he writes to them in the Revelation, he addresses Ephesus and talks a little bit about some of the issues that they're starting to have. The audience is almost certainly a Gentile group of believers. There's probably, if any, Jewish members of the congregation, there are very few. The letter is probably being written to an almost entirely Gentile second or third generation convert congregation. In other words, they're a lot like us. People who've never seen Jesus, people who didn't grow up in the Jewish community with the Jewish scriptures, people who had to convert away from some form of paganism into the belief in one true God, and then a move toward the belief in one true God in the form of first century Christianity. Now, obviously, many of us would have grown up with Christianity. We wouldn't have to come over from paganism. But if we were to trace our genealogies, for most of us, we're going to trace ourselves back to some Greco-Roman, Norse, Viking. Whatever. We're worshiping something that's not the true God way back there somewhere in our family line. And we're part of this group that had to make a massive conversion, a hard shift away from paganism into Christianity. That's what these people would have been. They would have been living in a town that still had the temples that they used to go and worship at there, still functioning, still going on. These are the group of people that John would have been writing to. Now, why is he writing this letter? The purpose of the writing. There's two main purposes, and we need to keep these in mind. I know that sometimes I do these introductions to the letters, and I can see the glazed over look on some people's faces, but this is really important, because if you're going to approach a letter, if you're going to say, all right, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is how it applies to our lives, We can't just do reader response. We can't come to 1 John and say, this is what I want it to mean for me. That's not how we read the Bible. We have to come to it and say, who was John writing to and why was he writing to them? And what did it mean to them? And then we find applications from that for ourselves. That's the right way to read the Bible. And so we have to figure out, why did he write this? What was he actually trying to communicate? Because whatever he was trying to communicate then is what he's still trying to communicate to us now. The message hasn't changed. And so, the two main purposes. Purpose one, he was writing to combat the doctrinal issue of denying the incarnation of Jesus. There were people in the churches who were saying that Jesus had never really come in the flesh. It had just seemed like he did. Maybe it was some sort of apparition, a ghost-like figure, a spirit being, but Jesus never physically took on flesh. And I'll explain to you in a few moments why they would have thought that. But there was a very strong teaching in the church at this time that Jesus never really came. That he never came in the flesh. Now, there's a version of that that we combat today. It's not exactly the same, but there are those in the world today who say, well, you know, Jesus may not have ever really been a real person, you know, but his moral teachings are still of value. Even if he was mythical. You know, there's people who say that. And so we still have to deal with things like that today. Second, the second purpose, so one's doctrinal, the other's practical. Remember, you can never divorce those two. You can never divorce doctrine from practice. So the second was to combat the denial that God's moral standard is meaningful and applicable to the Christian. There were those, and it goes hand in hand. There were those that when they denied that Jesus had really come in the flesh, simultaneously denied that God's moral standard had any bearing on our lives. That is kind of a given. If Jesus wasn't a real person, if he didn't really come, if he didn't come in the flesh the way that they said that he did, if you embrace, and we'll talk about it in a second, if you'd embrace Gnosticism, then the moral standard that Jesus came to proclaim wasn't really binding. People could really kind of live however they wanted to in the flesh. It didn't really make any difference because the flesh wasn't what it was really about. There are still those here in our world today, though maybe for different reasons, who also deny that God has a moral standard and that it's meaningful and that it's applicable and that people ought to be pursuant of it, that they should chase after the standard that God has set for our lives. Now, both of these for John's day and for John's audience stemmed from an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or to know things. And basically, this is an incredibly simplified version of this. And for those of you who've done some study on Gnosticism, I want to apologize in advance for the radically stripped down version that I'm about to give to you. But I didn't think that everybody would want me to walk through the hundreds of pages that you could go through on what Gnosticism is and is not. It's not really what we want to try to do here this morning. Google it. You can find out all kinds of great stuff about Gnosticism if you want to. But essentially what Gnosticism was is that it had a belief system that believed that the human body, the physical form, the material world was bad. Hence why Jesus could not have come in the flesh. Because if God were going to manifest himself in a way that people could see him in the world, it couldn't be through material form because that would then make God evil. Because anything that had material form had something evil with it. The material world, the material things were bad. And God can't do that. God can't be bad, so he can't be material. That was kind of the argument that they made. The spiritual and the divine were good. And essentially, they believed that human beings were in a physical form, which is correct, and that they also had spiritual reality, which is also correct. And here's where they went sideways. This is where they got things wrong. The physical part of us is bad. And it needs to be eradicated. And there were two different ways that they tried to do that. The spiritual part of us is good, and it needs to become morphed back into the pure spiritual, away from the physical, almost like an Eastern mystical Buddhism kind of thing. And the only way to do that was to eradicate the physical. So there need to be a separation between the two. In other words, their goal wasn't the reuniting of the physical and the spiritual together in a whole solid relationship like what Jesus came to do, which is the hope of the future resurrection, of receiving a body that's no longer tainted so that when we have a spirit that has been made alive by Christ, they can be reunited and we can be made a whole human being like we were meant to be from the beginning. Their goal was the opposite. It was to separate the two out and to morph the spiritual back into pure spirit and to leave the physical behind. Now, sadly, there's a lot of Christians who actually believe that kind of thing today. They wouldn't call it Gnosticism, and the original Gnosticism is not why they would believe that. But if you listen to some of the old spirituals, some of the old sermons about the future, the hope of resurrection, what heaven's going to be like, it sounds an awful lot like that. I'm leaving this physical realm behind, I'm leaving this old body behind, I'm leaving the material world behind, and I'm going to the spiritual realm and the ether world, and I'm going to be some sort of angelic spirit being, and I'm going to be playing somehow I'm playing a harp, but it's not material, because that would be bad, and I'm going to be sitting on a cloud, but not material, because that would be bad, and I'm going to be singing Kumbaya, and that's what my future life is going to be. And there's this sense in which even many Christians today still struggle with material world bad, spiritual world good. We got to get them away from each other. Hopefully those of you that were with us in the last series, you were able to see that's not how God set this up. The material world was created good. It was intended to be good. The end result of it was life. And the recreation of all things, including the physical world, is part of God's end goal. There's a reuniting of the body with the spirit, but all purified, no longer under the plague of sin and death and those sorts of things. And John points out this to them. Now, in Gnosticism, then, salvation is an escape from the body. That's what the goal is. I want to escape the material. Complete freedom in physical action. Since there were two ways that this expressed itself, this salvation expressed itself. First, it expressed itself in complete freedom and physical action, since it doesn't matter. This group of people basically had free reign lifestyles. That's what they did. They said, you know what? Since the physical doesn't matter, since what I do with my body doesn't matter, since the body is wicked anyway, I'm just going to do with it whatever I want to. I'm just going to live however I want to with my body. I'm not going to take care of it. I'm not going to avoid things that people call sinful or immoral, because the body is intended and made to be evil anyway, so I'm going to let it participate in all the evil things that it wants to, and I'm going to alternately pursue spiritual things that have nothing to do with the physical body. Sadly, that also is put into pretty good regular practice by many modern-day Christians. Hey, I'm going to die one day, and I'm going to get a new, even if they believe in resurrection body, I'm going to get a new body. God's going to make a new earth. So it doesn't matter what I do with this earth. It doesn't matter what I do with this body. It just doesn't really make any difference. I'm going to get a new one anyway, so I'll just do with it whatever I want to. That's not the mentality that's really laid out in the scripture as to how we should treat the created order, how we should treat our bodies, how we should treat the things that other people have to engage in the physical world. But that was the mindset of some of the Gnostics. For other Gnostics, it was the opposite extreme. Complete self-restriction or hyper-discipline. I'm going to keep everything that I can from my body so that I can try to make it as pure as it can be, even though it's evil, so that it gives greater room for the spiritual part of me to be made pure. This would be very similar to monasticism, monks, you know, guys who go and lock themselves in a dungeon and they eat one meal every 2 or 3 days and they only talk, you know, once a week when they're reading their prayers, or, you know, guys who just get really hyper extreme. You know, they fast 2 or 3 times a week and they walk everywhere they go and they don't ever drive anything and they, you know, whatever that might be, whatever that might look like. There's lots of versions of that. Interestingly enough, that's usually the lesser of the two. Very few people have ever really followed that path, because it's much more difficult to follow a path of extreme discipline than it is to follow the path of extreme freedom. That's just how it is. It's a lot easier to just be loose and free than it is to be tight and restricted. But there were those in John's day and even in our day that followed things like this. They said, you know what, I'm going to be as abusive to myself as I possibly can be, for the sake of the spiritual reality. Again, improperly divorcing the physical from the spiritual. When John wrote this letter, he was trying to combat a version of this that had crept into the church. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, we don't really have to deal with that today. At the end of it, we do. There's a neo-Gnosticism, if you will, that has come into evangelical Christianity, where we think that when the scripture talks about, you know, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world, that somehow the physical world itself is a bad thing. You know, that I'm going to get a resurrection body one day, and so therefore my body is a bad thing. And we actually begin to treat the physical realm as if it's less than. As if our goal is to enter into some sort of ether world of non-substance one day. Which is not at all what the scripture teaches. It's not anywhere. John actually has some things to say about what the future world's going to be like in this letter. I would imagine that he would, given that he wrote the longest treatment on the future world in the book of Revelation shortly after this. Again, a thing to combat wrong ideas about what these sorts of things look like. And so for us, we need to ask questions along the way. How do I think about my relationship to the physical world? How do I think about my body? How do I think about the future resurrection? How do I think about the value of relating the spiritual and the physical together in this realm to make much of Jesus? What do these kinds of things look like? Because these are the sorts of things that John's going to deal with. Most specifically, and this is one of the things about 1 John that makes it a really weighty book, is he says, listen, you claim to love God who you have not seen. He's spiritual and you haven't seen him. But you hate your brother who's physical, who you have seen. If this is true of you, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you, quote from John, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. He's not divorcing the physical and the spiritual. He's slamming the two of them together. And he's saying, listen, the way that you engage this world is a reflection of what you truly think about God. You say you love God, but you don't love people. You don't really love God. And you know what? What just happened in this room is exactly what probably happened at Ephesus. People probably... Because every one of us in this room, myself included, immediately thought of somebody. We might not say that we don't love them, but we sure don't like them very much. Every person in here just had somebody come to mind. And we're going, the Bible just said, if I say I love God, but I don't love my neighbor, I don't love my brother, I don't really love God. And I just immediately thought about somebody that I'm going to try to hyper-spiritualize it. I won't say that I don't love them, but boy, I sure don't like them very much. And that's just true. And I'm going to, before we kind of walk through this last part of this introduction to 1 John, not long ago, I was having a conversation with some very spiritually minded men. And the conversation of 1 John came up. And to a person, every one of us, I really don't like reading that book. I really don't like reading through 1 John. I was one of the first ones to admit it. I've been through 1 John several times. I really don't like going through 1 John. When I felt compelled and overwhelmed and prayerfully considered 1 John, it got put off for Ruth. And I couldn't keep putting it off. I really need to walk the congregation through 1 John. It'd be the best thing to do. I'm very uncomfortable with this. Because it doesn't take long into 1 John where he just starts dropping hammers on you. John is beautiful in just getting right to the point. Telling it like it is. Calling a spade, just getting right there to it and saying, this is what's really going on. And so he jumps out there, and we'll see it soon. He says, if anyone claims to not have any sin, he's lying to himself and the truth's not in him. So if you think that you've got it all together and that you don't need Christ or that you've attained some perfection in your spiritual walk, you've deceived yourself. You have no idea what it means to be in Christ Jesus. If you hate your brother, you don't love God. And he moves on and on through these kinds of things. And it's just one hammer right after the other. It's not just kind of little taps. It's hard uppercuts and left hooks. It's just brutal what John does in this book. And then what I find fascinating about it is that when you've gone through this spiritual gauntlet, this almost beat down, if you will, of just self-evaluation going, wow, every time I've read through 1 John except once, I've come out on the end of it going, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Like, that's seriously kind of what the book does to you until you get to the last paragraph in the book. Thank God for the last paragraph in the book. When you get to the last paragraph in the book, you know what John says? He says, my little children, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Like, really? Because that's not what it felt like up to this point. Up to this point, it was trying to like make me feel like I don't have any idea who Jesus is. Thank you that you reminded me that that's why you told me this, is that I might know that I have eternal life. Thank you for that. It's beautiful when it gets to the end, but it's brutal through the middle. It's really rough. And so I'm warning you ahead of time. Remember, I gave you a warning with Ruth. I said, this is going to be beautiful and full of hope. There's some beautiful things in 1 John, but they hurt. Because if we honestly evaluate how we really live life, we'll understand that we come up short a lot. And that it's not by our works, but by God's grace that we have a right standing with God. This is really what gets pictured here in John. Because what's happening is John is pulling our existence and he's holding it up next to the incarnation of Jesus. He's holding it up next to the life that Jesus lived. Which, by the way, is what we're called to. We're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. He came in the flesh to show us the Father and to show us what life should be lived like for those who are in Him. That's what he came to do. He said, all right, you want to come after me? Deny yourself, take your cross, follow me. Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. I'll show it to you. Now live this way. And so even as Christians, we get held up to that standard and we go, wow. His level of love makes my level of love look like hate. His level of light makes my level of light look like darkness. His level of life makes my level of life look like death. What's going to fix this? And then there's grace, grace, grace all over the top of that. But until grace can be sensible, we have to be brought to our knees. And I'm glad that Chris explained this morning about why we use the kneelers. This picture of humility. We have to be made low. That's who God gives grace to. Those who've been humbled. If I think I've got it all going on, if I think I have it all together, if I think everything is okay, I'm not going to be humbled. I'm not going to be made low. I will not be a recipient, a good conduit, if you will, for the reception of grace. Because God gives grace to those who've been humbled. And friends, I will be honest with you. I pray that you'll come and I pray you stick with us. But walking through 1 John is a humbling experience. It's not full of happy-go-lucky, skip-through-field-of-daisies kinds of stuff. It's very, very profound, the level of angst that it will make you feel. So, let's kind of walk through a brief evaluation of the text as we get ready to close and move into the time of the Lord's table. I think that you can break John into four major parts as far as how the text works. The first part is the incarnational purpose statement, which we've already read. John is basically throwing his thesis out there, and he's saying, listen, everything that I'm about to tell you is because the incarnation is true, because Jesus really did come in the flesh. And we see that in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We'll see that again next week. The second is fellowship through walking in the light. There's this metaphor of the light that keeps happening over and over and over again. In fact, the first couple of chapters deal with this more predominantly than anywhere else in the letter. And so we see this in 1 John 1 through 5 through basically the end of chapter 2, is that we only have meaningful fellowship with each other in the same way that we have meaningful fellowship with God. And that's by walking in the light. If I'm walking in the darkness, I don't have meaningful fellowship with God. And if I'm walking in the darkness, I don't have meaningful fellowship with you either. It has to be in the light. It has to be in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Third, we see that this fellowship is also through living in love. This is how it works. If I'm going to truly have fellowship with God, I must live in love with Him. That's where I have to live. I don't have to fall in love with Him. Let's stop the Greco-Roman fall in love stuff. You didn't fall in love. You fall into holes, okay? You didn't fall in love, all right? You live in love. Love is a volitional thing. It's a choice. It's a verb. It's something you decide that you're going to do. You place your affection on something else outside of yourself, and you choose to continue to do that regardless of the circumstances surrounding the thing that you have placed your affection on. I'm very glad that Jesus didn't fall in love with me. He lives in love with me. He came and lived a life where He chose to volitionally place His love on something that was very unlovely, which was me. Regardless of the circumstances surrounding the thing that He's placed His love on, His love continues and it grows and it manifests itself in various ways, regardless of how good or bad I excel in returning that love to Him. Thank you, God, that He doesn't fall in love with anything. He lives in love. And He calls for us to live in love with God through Him and then to live in love with one another by doing the same manifestation of love that He has done for us. That's what He calls for us to do. And this middle section of John shows us what that looks like. And then lastly, we have this fellowship through new life. And at the end of it, the chapter 5 in particular, talks about how we have this new life. We're not what we used to be. We once were dead in our sins, but now we're made alive with Christ. And though it's rocky and it's rough and requires a lot of self-evaluation and requires a lot of repentance and a lot of growth and a lot of growing pains along the way, there is a sense in which we have true, real, abundant new life now. This is the same John who would have written those wonderful words of Jesus that we don't have anywhere else. The thief has come only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come to give you life and life abundantly. We don't have that quote from Jesus from anybody else but John. So it's not by accident or mistake that he comes to his letter when he's encouraging the churches and he says, I want to talk to you about new, full life. And what that looks like and how you can have fellowship with each other. And what happens if these things take place? What happens if we walk in the light, if we live in love, if we have new life? What happens is the result is incarnational fellowship. We have incarnate. We are Christ to one another. We are in Him and He is in us. And the world sees Him through us by the way that we treat and love each other. And so for the next several months, we're going to journey through 1 John together. And we're going to see these things. We're going to see light. We're going to see love. We're going to see life. And we're going to be prayerfully, hopefully, transformed by the humility that this brings to us and by the grace that flows out of that humility. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for challenging truth like what we find in 1 John. Father, let us commit ourselves, even today, to join together, to walk through these challenging truths together. To allow by your grace to be humbled and to be transformed. To be made into something that we are not right now. To become more of what we ought to be. To be more like your Son, Jesus. Father, you've promised that those who are in Him will be conformed to His image. They will look like Him. They will be like Him. Father, of all the apostles, John's life lasted the longest. And though he was not martyred, he very well may have suffered the most because of the length of his days. Father, he has great message even now, today, still to give to us about what it means to walk in faith, to walk in light, to walk in love, to walk in life. And Father, I pray that this would be something that we grab a hold of, that we ponder seriously, that we allow to hit deep into the dark recesses of our heart. Father, our world desperately needs to see people who are walking this way, living this way, loving this way. And Father, we thank you for all that is to come from the power of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If the men are going to help with the table, would come.